going to be a little bit later. And as we got more and more frustrated, children that are getting hungrier and hungrier, she'd say, well, you know, hunger, it's the best sauce. And that first bite of those pork chops or that chicken or that beans and rice, it was just delectable. It tasted so good. It was so wonderful. You've probably all experienced something like this. If you haven't, you should probably get acquainted with hunger. It's part of the human condition, and it's a good part of the human condition. It's good to know that, oh, it's okay if I'm going to be hungry. But there's a different kind of hunger that many people have experienced throughout life. It's a hunger of either induced suffering, where you fast for 24 hours, maybe 36 hours, maybe 72 hours. Maybe you've fasted and you haven't eaten for a week at a time. There's some people who make a choice to do that, health reasons or spiritual reasons, to devote themselves to prayer and to God. Others don't make that choice, and they're just hungry. And it's not a blessing for them to be hungry. Going without is something that's throughout all of the scriptures. And it actually ends up being in the background of the years leading up to Christ. Fasting, being without, waiting for the promised feast of God. This morning, we're all going to have a bit of a feast that we haven't experienced in a while, which is the passing of these trays. We've been eating out of those single-serve bread and fruit-of-the-vine cups for so many months now. I mean, how long is it? Who is keeping track? What is it? 11? Is it 11? 10? Well, I didn't wait for an answer. I just gave you the answer that came to mind. And this morning, we're going to be passing these trays for the first time in quite a while. There's a particular passage that I want to use to frame a story of that time waiting for Christ. And that passage is in Isaiah chapter 49 in verse 24. And it's one of my favorite passages from Isaiah. It's a little strange, but it's a question. It's a question, and there's an answer immediately following it, but I just want to read this passage for you. Can the prey be taken from a mighty man? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? It's an interesting question. And it's particularly interesting for the Jews that are in exile after the destruction of Jerusalem, about 600 years before the birth of Christ. And the story I want to talk with you about this morning is a story that begins not with a fast, not with struggle. It's a story that begins with an abundant feast, a story of excess the likes of which you and I will probably never experience, that we'll never be a part of. And that's the feast that's recorded in the book of Esther. The book of Esther. It opens, and this is about 60, 70, 100 years following the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And it opens with the emperor of Persia. And the emperor of Persia is throwing a feast. And he throws a feast not for days, not for weeks, but for months. He invites everyone to come to this feast in the capital city of Susa. And it's just excess. The scripture just paints it as such abandon that is given to all these people by the king of Persia. By the emperor of Persia, by the emperor of the known world. Excess. He's just feasting and feasting and feasting. And eventually he says, you know what? This feast is going on so well. It's going on so great. And I want to share with you how I have the most beautiful woman at my disposal, Queen Vashti. And I want to show you how beautiful she is. I'm going to ask her to come in here, and she's going to show her beauty to all of you. And she refuses to come. And that sets up the plot for the rest of the book of Esther. Now, if it's been a while since you've read Esther, I want to encourage you, especially if you have maybe some children that would love a good story, read it out loud. Read it out loud. Just read it. It doesn't take that long. You know, it might take 20, 30, 40 minutes? Because you're going to pick up things you never thought you would have noticed in the book of Esther. Things like the prevalence of the king of Persia saying, up to half the kingdom I will give to you. Not to Queen Vashti, but to the woman who would replace Queen Vashti, Esther. Up to half the kingdom I will give you. Again and again and again, he says that throughout this narrative. Up to half of the kingdom I will give you. For anyone in the audience who hasn't read the book of Esther or is unfamiliar with it or maybe is just forgetting, before we get to some specific passages from it, I just want to paint for you the picture of what takes place. So I already mentioned Queen Vashti is deposed by the king of Persia. And then what he does is he sends out and he says, you know what, I need someone to replace Queen Vashti. And so I send out and I'm going to collect these beautiful young women and bring them up and I'm going to decide who is going to replace her, who will take her place. One of those women is Esther, who is the adopted daughter of Mordecai, her uncle. Nothing is mentioned about why she is an orphan, why her parents aren't in the picture, but she has no parents, and she is adopted by Mordecai, who is described as being in Susa and being aware of the goings-on of the court of the king of Persia. And so Esther is brought in with all of these young women, and the king delights in her. And he says, you will be my queen. You will be my queen. In the background of this story, as this is going on, Mordecai uncovers a plot to kill the king. And he ends up telling that to Esther. Hadassah is her Jewish name, Hadassah. But now Esther. And she says, Esther, you need to tell the king of this plot. And so Esther goes to the king and says, hey, it turns out two of the eunuchs of the palace who have been overseeing this whole project of beautification for these young women, they're trying to kill you. And so the king is delivered. He ends up finding these two eunuchs who are plotting against him, putting them to death. And he says, I need to reward Mordecai, but then he kind of forgets. Because as you read through this out loud, you'll be struck, as we've been led through this book in years past by our brother Nathan Ward, you'll be struck by the silliness of the king. He seems to be a man driven by emotions, driven by spur-of-the-moment decisions. He can't seem to make a decision for himself. He's always consulting with the wise men around him, with his court officials. And he just forgets that Mordecai saved his life. And he does nothing for Mordecai at that time. And then the story moves forward. And Mordecai is in Susa, and one of the officials, Haman, one of the nobles of the land, comes, and everyone is bowing before him. Everyone is bowing before him. But Mordecai refuses to bow before Haman. And so Haman, who's identified as an Agagite, which appears to mean he is probably an Amalekite, and Mordecai is identified as a son of Kish, a Benjamite, the same son of Kish, the same line that Saul was from. These two people groups now have an enmity in this story. Haman the Agagite, Haman the Amalekite, Mordecai, the son of Kish, the son of Benjamin, the son of Judah, the son of Israel. And so Haman plots to kill him. And Haman plots to kill him, but not only kill him, he wants to take everything from Mordecai. He wants to kill him and anyone associated with Mordecai. And so he develops a hatred for all of the Jews. Now, you remember what I told you about what I wanted you to remember about this story, what I wanted you to frame it with, is that passage from Isaiah, who can take the captives of a tyrant? Can the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? Something that sometimes we overlook as we read the book of Esther is that we forget that the Jews are not in a safe place. The Jews who remain in Persia are a vassal people at the whims and the behest of those who rule over them. They're a captive population still. And you see this in Nehemiah and Ezra, even with those who return to the land. They don't say, oh, you know, we've returned and we're totally free and everything's better. They say, you know what, we're still vassals. We're still suffering under the retribution of God for the sins that we have committed and the sins our father committed. That's where we are today. And so in the story of Esther, those Jews are in the same place. they are under the power of little despicable men like Haman, like the emperor of Persia, men who are driven by impulse, driven by passion, driven by hatred. Those are the men who rule over them. Well, the story goes on from there. And as it turns out, Haman's plot is foiled, and it's foiled by Esther. Esther is told by Mordecai of this plot that Haman develops to kill the Jews. And so Esther goes to the king. She ends up throwing feasts, a couple of different feasts. And at the last feast, it's revealed the thing that she wants is for her life and the life of her people to be delivered. Please give us our life, King. Please give us our life. Give us our life. Because there's someone who seeks our life. There's someone who seeks our life, and they've plotted with you, King, so that our lives might be delivered to death. That's what happens in the story of Esther. And then the Jews end up concocting a plan. Mordecai is brought in, and Mordecai sends out messages to all the Jews of the city, and the king says, well, I can't revoke what I already said, which is that all the Jews can be killed, so let me create a new law. The Jews can defend themselves, and they can take vengeance against their enemies. And that takes place. Now let's turn to a couple of passages from Esther. I want you to see a couple of things. First, I want you to turn with me to chapter 3. I want you to see the plot that Haman has specifically. Chapter 3, verse 8. There is a certain people scattered and dispersed. Scattered and dispersed among peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all those of other people, and they do not comply with the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be eliminated. I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry out the king's business. And then a copy is sent at the end of this chapter to all the peoples. And then we have this exchange between Mordecai and Esther that takes place in chapter 4. In verse 13, do not imagine that you, in the king's palace, speaking to Esther, can escape more than any of the rest of the Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, liberation and rescue will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you will not have attained royalty for such a time as this. One of the most popular passages from this. For such a time as this, who knows, speaking about the providence of God, maybe in our own lives, in others' lives, who knows if this is not why God has put you there? And then Esther sends instructions to all the Jews. Fast with me. No water, no drink, no food for 3 days. Become reacquainted with the hunger as we petition our God. The petitioning of our God is kind of implicit here. It's not explicit. Because one thing about the book of Esther is that God is actually never mentioned in it. The name of God, the name Yahweh, God is not present in the text itself. And yet, the story of redemption is all over these pages. A story of redemption that speaks in such a powerful way of what Christ has done for us. Turn with me, if you would, over to chapter 7. I just want you to see Esther's plea, what she says to the king. If I have found favor in your sight, in chapter 7, in verse 3, O king, if it pleases King, let my life be given to me as my request and my people as my wish, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, killed, and eliminated. He's offering her up to half the kingdom. You may be reminded of that story in the Gospels when John the Baptist is in prison and Herodias convinces her daughter to request the head of John the Baptist on a platter? What's the thing that was offered by Herod to the daughter of Herodias? Up to half the kingdom I will give to you. That same idiomatic expression, whatever you want, I'll give to you. But here, in this text, with Esther, my people need their life because they've been sold. Not just sold into slavery, but sold into death. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 45, Mark 10 and verse 45, Jesus, in rebuking his disciples, in saying, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He said, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. This morning, we're going to eat of this bread, the body of Christ, drink of this fruit of the vine, the blood of the covenant, of that life that was given, a ransom for many. Because when we read the story of Esther, we can see some very striking similarities with our plight before the cross, our plight before we were buried in baptism, our plight before we were purchased and redeemed. We were not just sold into captivity. We were not just captive people. We were not just slaves. But we were slaves serving a master who said, the reward of your service is going to be certain death with me. Alienation from God. And Christ came that we might be ransomed from that tyrant, from that one who sold us into slavery and convinced us to enter into slavery, to sin and death. Before we take of the cup, I want to read from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. In verse 13, when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Whereas Esther could not offer herself for her people, but she could make entreaty for her people, Christ could offer himself for you and me who are in bondage to sin and death. And that changes everything about our lives. That gives us hope, that gives us freedom. That gives us assurance that we're not in bondage to sin, we're not in bondage to death, but that we're raised to be new people because we got to die so that we could raise to new life. We proclaim that death this morning as we take of this bread and this cup.